I just got back late last night from Dallas, Texas, and I was there for several days, and it's an annual event where those of us that are leaders of old earth creationist organizations get together with leaders of young earth creationist organizations. And at this time, I did not speak. I was simply there to dialogue and discuss, because usually how it works is somebody presents a paper, gives a lecture, and then there's equal time for a dialogue and discussion. But what I found personally frustrating, I'm not going to give you any names, but hearing a young earth creationist get up and talking about the universe. And this individual did not have any formal training in astronomy, but he kept saying, there's no evidence for inflation, there's no evidence for dark matter, there's no evidence for exotic dark matter, no evidence that the universe has a close to flat geometry. And so, you know, I kind of put my hand up and said, not only is there evidence, I got it on my computer, I can show you the graphs. His response was quite disturbing. He says, I'm not going to let you come up and show people the... And it kind of reminded me of Galileo and the Roman Catholic prelates, where they were afraid to look through the telescope. So, and unfortunately, that came up more than once, because one of them made the claim that, well, you know, Big Bang cosmology is based on redshifts, which establish that we live in this expanding universe that expands according to a certain way. And, you know, that's all based on assumptions. Again, I put my hand up and said, we don't need the redshifts anymore. We can do it all with direct geometric measures. And he said, well, that's only out to 300 or 400 light years. And I said, no, it's out to 162 million light years. And I got the data here. And again, he wouldn't let me show people the data. So, but I wound up proposing to the group that there is a way to resolve our differences. And the problem here is you had people on one side at a fairly high academic level, not the case on the other side. And I said, you know, we actually have a model here. And I'm not sure it's available today. It'll probably be available next week, but we're now releasing this. It's called How Old is the Universe? Astronomers Debate and the Scientific Evidence. And I kind of propose this as a model for resolving our differences, because what happened here is we took the top young earth creationist astronomer, which was Danny Faulkner, and then I represented the old earth perspective, and we did a formal debate, and it was all televised. We recorded it and produced the DVDs, but then we took those DVDs of the entire debate and presented it before a panel of the 13 top evangelical astronomers here in the United States. And these are not lightweights. One of them, for example, Don York at the University of Chicago, is actually the lead head of the Exotic Dark Matter Project worldwide. So, I mean, we got some of the top name astronomers involved in this, 13 of them. And then we said, we want you to watch the debate and then, you know, kind of write a judgment statement similar to what we see in Acts 15. If you recall what happened in Acts 15, there was a conflict in the church. Do we have to be circumcised to be Christians, or do we not have to be circumcised as Christians? And it was getting to the point where violence was actually being perpetrated from one side of that issue. And so what did they do? They took it to the Jerusalem Council, the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and had them evaluate and produce a statement. So we asked these 13 astronomers to do the same thing, evaluate and produce a statement. Now, what was kind of humorous is that they got really busy on this, and they had 40 pages of material. And I said, well, you know, if you look at the Jerusalem Council, they reduced it to just two sentences. So how about if we get you guys to boil down those 40 pages to one page? Well, it took them a year to be able to edit their 40 pages down to one page, but, you know, we just kept sharing with them, look, if this is going to have any impact on non-astronomers, you got to get some of the technical language out, and you got to actually get it brief enough that people beyond the astronomical community will actually read it. Well, they finally did that. And this is a statement they produce. I don't have copies for all of you. I've got a couple of copies here, but it is posted on a website. And you can see they actually reduced it to one page, and the type isn't even tiny. So, and then all their names are on the back and their qualification institutions, so you can see who they are. But, you know, kind of just shared with that group there in Dallas, this is the way we can proceed towards resolution. And we can do this subject by subject across all the things that where young earth creations and old earth creations differ. Now, this is not yet released. It's been shown. It's been shown on the John Ankerberg show. So it's been revealed on the several TV networks. But we're partnering with John Ankerberg to release the DVD. And I've been told that perhaps next week we'll have these that you can actually look at, the entire thing. And what's also interesting, at the very end, we brought three of the 13 astronomers to the TV studio and allowed John Ankerberg to interview them in front of me and Danny Faulkner. So that's also included. You get to actually see who some of these astronomers are. And they kind of elaborate a little bit. And they actually asked for that. They said, they're going to force us to reduce 40 pages to one page. Please have us come on so we can give some elaboration. And we thought that was especially effective because we think it's important for the audience to actually see who these evaluators were. And it included Don York. So it's quite impressive. Yes?
Important point to point out is that both you and Dan Faulkner mutually agree to the 13 astronomers that were used.
That's true. Yeah, it was Danny Faulkner said, I only want evangelical Christian astronomers involved in this. I don't want any non-Christians. Only evangelicals. Said, fine. And so, we didn't do it until he agreed to who the 13 would be. And then we proceeded. So, and then he's given the right to distribute the DVD, so are we, and so is John Ankerberg. Yes.
So what was the response of the Council of
Dallas? Well, it was a little bit disappointing. Their comment is, this is not really the way to go. Why should we say majority rules? And I said, no. I mean, what you're doing is you're getting the best people on both sides to debate the issue. You do it in front of a panel of experts. And that was kind of what was frustrating to me. I have actual data to show that the universe does experience inflation, that it is approximately flatness geometry, that we actually have hard evidence that both ordinary dark matter, exotic dark matter, and dark energy exists. You can't get away with that kind of a denial in front of people who actually know the subject material. And that's something that Danny Faulkner, that was different. When I debated Danny Faulkner, he was not attempting to say this data doesn't exist. He knew that wouldn't fly in front of the panel. The panel would immediately realize he was lying about the state of affairs. So that's what I'm trying to do in trying to get resolution here. You've got to put in a context where we take away the temptation for people to lie. So, and that's why you need a panel of, quote, the equivalent of the Jerusalem Council, where you've actually got elders who actually know what the Bible says on these kinds of issues, in this case, what the astronomical record says. I think you're first, and we'll go to you. Go ahead.
Well, was one of the questions, I don't know if I was following it exactly, but the young Earth and the old Earth, was that part of all this?
Well, this particular thing, we only debated what does the Bible say and what does the Book of Nature say about the age of the universe. We didn't debate anything else except that. And that's kind of what we're saying, too. You want to keep the subject matter narrow enough where you can actually make some progress.
So what was the consensus?
Well, you can read all about it. There's our one-page statement. We're not hiding it. It's up on our website. You can get it for free. You can download it. I got a couple of copies here. If you want to grab one, you can grab it.
And the website, how do we distinguish?
Well, the title is An Evaluation of Evidence for the Age of the Universe.
Okay.
Or you can kind of look up astronomer statement or something like that. It'll pop up. So
give me a hint. The whole time is one.
Yeah. Yes.
I assume all of these 13 had some kind of scientific credentials besides being evangelical.
Oh no, they were all they all had not only doctorates in astronomy, they actually had postdoctoral research experience in astronomy. So yeah, we made sure that this was a panel of people who would be recognized as very competent in astronomical research and knowledge.
It seems to me it'd be pretty hard for you to lose your case.
Well, that's kind of the point we're trying to make, and that's something that a number of non-Christian astronomers have pointed out. If you insist on pushing the young Earth agenda, you basically have to eliminate the entire astronomical database. In fact, something I've seen in young Earth creationist homeschool curriculum, when they talk about astronomy, they get out as far as Neptune and Pluto, and that's where they cut it off. Because once you get much beyond our solar system, then you're confronted with evidence that clearly refutes the young Earth perspective. And the other thing I was frustrated with when I was back there in Dallas is that there are a number of young Earth creationists saying the only person that was there when God created the universe or made the first stars and galaxies was God. And I said, no, God set it up in such a way that we are there too. Because in astronomy, we don't get any data from the present. It all comes from the past. It takes light time to travel. And one of the marvelous things, and the old earthers love this, one of the marvelous things about how God designed the universe, and you'll see this in this course that Ross and you will be sharing, is that there's only one time in the history of the universe where we human beings get to see everything that God did in cosmic history. If God put us here 5 billion years earlier in cosmic history, we'd only be seeing two-thirds of the story. And that's because it takes light time to travel on the space surface of the universe and reach our telescope. Now, some of the younger creations say, well, couldn't the light take a shortcut? No. All the matter and energy is constrained to the surface of the universe. And a good word picture analogy is think of planet Earth. We human beings are on the surface of planet Earth. And yeah, it is true that there is a shortcut to get from Los Angeles to Paris. You go right through the Earth. But we don't currently have adequate technology that's going to enable that to happen. So we're constrained to travel on the surface of the Earth to get to Paris. And of course, it takes a little bit, it's a longer pathway. Well, the same thing's true of the universe. And so if we were here 5 billion years earlier, then light would not have time to travel from the cosmic creation event and reach our telescopes. But one of the marvelous things about being placed in the universe at 13.75 billion years after the cosmic creation event, light from the cosmic creation event has time to reach our telescope, which means if we look far enough away, we can watch the universe being created. We can literally see it coming into existence. And I think somebody here in class asked me once, well, how close can we get to the beginning of the universe? We can get within 10 to the minus 34 seconds after the cosmic creation event. That's pretty close.
That's including atom colliders, cyclotrons.
No. All you need to do is look at the polarization of the hot and cold spots on the cosmic background radiation. That takes you all the way back to the inflation event, which is why we actually have data that shows that the universe did indeed experience an inflation event.
Is that optical or infrared?
It's radio. Radio and millimeter. Radio and millimeter wave observations could actually show us what God was doing when the universe was only 10 to the minus 34 seconds old. So that's so close we can get to the beginning. And this is why we're confident that we live in a universe that's approximately flat, experiencing complex inflation. In fact, I was sharing with a group there in Dallas, the Planck satellite data is being analyzed right now. And that Planck satellite is going to give us measurements at least 10 times better, maybe 100 times better than what we're getting from the WMAP 7-year release. But the WMAP 7-year release. And yeah, this one physicist there, atmospheric physicist, that said there's no such evidence for inflation or the flat geometry of the universe or, the expansion rate or the age. And I had the paper with me.
He was a physicist?
Atmospheric physicist. But he had never really taken any courses in astronomy. And so, but I actually had the paper there, and it says, look, here it all is. That's all right in there. And he had never read the paper. So this is a problem. When you're having kind of a debate like this where one has read the papers and the other side has not read the papers, then it's easy to see where one side would just...
You need a panel.
You need a panel, exactly. And that, I think, is the benefit of this. So hopefully this is going to be a valuable tool for the Christian community to say, hey, we've done this once. We can do this with any other subject you care to pick, but this is a good model of how to actually make progress. Yeah?
When was that discovered? Approximately what year where you could actually see the beginning of the universe being created?
Well, we've been getting closer and closer. I mean, you can go back to 1990, where we were getting within 380,000 years of the beginning of the universe, the moment when light first separated from darkness. Thanks to the WMAP, we can actually get to within 10 to the minus 34 seconds.
That's happened in the last, few years? Or just, I was just curious as to when it was.
Well, I mean, the signal that actually showed you what God was doing at 10 to the minus 34 seconds was first discovered in the WMAP three-year collection, which I think would take you back about 4.5 years ago. But now they've got 7 years' worth of data. So, and now we got a fairly accurate fix on it.
What type of telescope? How many telescopes are there in the world that could show you this, or is it?
Oh no, there's several. I mean, it's not just one. For example, there's ground-based instruments at the South Pole that are actually seeing this radiation. Likewise, we have instruments at a very high elevation in Chile that are gathering this information. But the best stuff we have so far is from the WMAP satellite, but even better data will be forthcoming from the Planck satellite.
Now, I have just a very, very quick, silly question, but do you think there might be a telescope that could go even beyond that and show God doing this?
Well, if you've been attending this class for a while, you realize that when God created the universe, He created it independent of matter, energy, space, and time. As it tells us in Hebrews 11:3, as any physicist will tell you, we can only make detections within matter, energy, space, and time. So we're not going to get an image of God beyond matter, energy, space, and time creating universe, because that's beyond our human capability. However, we can see the effect of what God did. We can realize that there was a space-time beginning to the universe. We can come up with a date for when all this happened, and we can actually go look far enough back through our telescopes to go back to that date and see the handiwork of God.
But never see God. So you, okay. I'm well, kind of hoping to see God. It was one of my wishes before.
Well, I mean, that's the whole point. You have to go before you can see, right?
You can't see before you can go.
Well, God is transcendent, which means He's not going to be visible to human beings. In fact, it tells us in the Bible that He is spirit, which means He's not in bodily form.
Didn't Moses actually see God? Or was it just the...
Well, as it tells us in Colossians 2:9, Jesus, the second person of the triune God, has the fullness of the deity in bodily form. And so if Jesus were to reveal Himself in bodily form, yes, you'd be able to see Him. That's what happened with the disciples. They saw Him in bodily form. And it says 500 people after Jesus had died on the cross also saw Him in bodily form because He came back. But in terms of the Holy Spirit and God the Father, no, they don't have a body. So you're not going to be able to detect them by physical means. Only Jesus can be detected by physical means. So, for example, in the Old Testament, there are times when it talks about the angel of the Lord being revealed to Abraham or to Moses. And that's another name for the second person of the Trinity. And so the angel of the Lord can reveal Himself in bodily form. So... Yes, and then
if I might echo a plug, and this is sort of, in my mind, sort of where science meets critical thinking, that there's never, as you state in Creator and the Cosmos, there's in all of scientific experience, there is no event which happens without a cause, and then critical thinking takes over and the logic tells you that there has to be a causal agent.
Everything in science tells us that everything we look at obeys the principle of cause and effect, and effects come after the causes. So you've got the universe, you must have a cause that predates the universe, And the remarkable thing about that is time doesn't even exist until the universe comes into existence. So that means the causal agent must bring the universe into existence, independent of matter, energy, space, and time. And that's what distinguishes the God of the Bible, say, from the gods of Hinduism and Buddhism, who are gods that are constrained to create within space and time, rather than what you see in the Bible, a God that creates independent of space and time. You are next.
Well, on the young Earth, old Earth debate, I think I've told you before, my daughter goes to the Master's Conference and gets inundated with young Earth. I don't know if I want to call it propaganda or not. But and she's in this Origins class. Professor wants them to read a book on Origins and give a report.
Mm-hmm.
She's going to use why the universe is the way it is.
Mm-hmm.
She might get shut down. I don't know.
Pray.
But do me a favor, and if you could just briefly hit on a couple of things that she gets hit with all the time. Number one, change in the speed of light. That's how they try to explain away starlight time. How time is different in different locations, which would be a Russ Humphreys kind of...
Yeah, both of those came up there in Dallas.
Oh, I'm sure they did. And then also, obviously Danny Faulkner talks about there shouldn't be comets unless it's more than a few thousand years old.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's covered in this. You'll actually see all that. Danny was quite quick to agree with me that the velocity of light thing isn't going to fly.
Okay.
It's not going to fly for several reasons. Number one, we can measure the velocity of light in distant stars and galaxies.
Right.
And there's something called hyperfine split spectral lines. And the degree to which this single spectral line splits and becomes two is proportional to the velocity of light. So all we've got to do is measure the splitting in, say, a distant galaxy, and see if the velocity of light back in time was any different than what it is today. It's identical.
Right.
Everywhere we look, it's identical. Probably what's going to carry the weight, though, with a Master's College professor is to take him through the Bible and show him all the places where it says the laws of physics don't change until God removes evil. Evil is still here. The laws of physics, therefore, are still constant.
And that's in Psalms?
Jeremiah 33:25, the laws that govern the heavens and the earth are fixed. And what you can go to is Revelation 20 and 21, which says that the moment that God removes evil is when the laws of physics and the dimensions radically change. Or, as it says in Romans 8, the entire creation is subject to the law of decay. That's one of the laws of physics. The entire creation, which means it has to go all the way back to T equals zero, remains in effect until the fullness of the number of people who receive Christ has been reached, and then the law will be replaced. It's referring to Revelation 21, when evil is conquered and done away with. And then you can go back to Genesis 1, because typically what young earth creationists are saying is that the laws of physics radically change at the fall of Adam or at the flood or both. But what you notice before the fall of Adam is you've got Adam and Eve eating.
Right.
Okay, well,
that's decay.
Your Master's College professor may not be able to realize this, but scientists, and this is well documented, the capacity for organisms to metabolize food is extremely sensitive to even the tiniest changes in laws of physics. The laws of physics had to be the same for Adam and Eve before the fall as after the fall, because they were eating before the fall. Likewise, the text is quite clear that the sun and stars were shining before the fall as well as after the fall. And the physics here is really simple. That in order to get stars to be able to burn for a significant period of time, it's critical that the force of electromagnetism relative to the force of gravity not change any more than one part in 10,000 trillion, trillion, trillion. That's how tiny of a change. If it's not that well balanced, then stars will either never form or they'll form and immediately explode.
But isn't the speed of light that has the same constraint that even electrons and how atoms would hold together would be affected if the speed of light was different? Or am I ignorant on that?
Well, You're right. I mean, we can not only measure the velocity of light in distant stars and galaxies, we can measure the gravitational constant, we can measure the ratio of the electron mass to the proton mass, we can measure the fine structure constant, the electromagnetic charge value. So we can measure several laws of physics, and none of them change. Matter of fact, I use that as an argument for the Bible's divine inspiration. The Bible for thousands of years said laws of physics don't change. In the last few decades, we've been able to prove that with direct measurements. And, you know, they don't change. We can now measure it to better than 12 places the decimal. So over the past 12 or 13 billion years, no change, right up to the 12th decimal point. And now they've got experiments where they're trying to push it to the 14th and 15th. But it's bearing out what the Bible says, which means a master's college professor should be thrilled that we actually have scientific evidence proving that the Bible really is inerrant and inspired. A couple other ways you go, and I found this to be very effective with younger creationists, is to use the content out of why the universe is the way it is to make the point that I just made. If we're created earlier, you don't get to see the whole story. It's also true we're created later, because right now the universe, as we look farthest away, is expanding at velocities that are barely under the velocity of light, which means it won't be long before those great distant parts of the universe will be moving relative to us at greater than the velocity of light. When that happens, we'll no longer be able to see those portions of the universe. So we can only see the entire history of the universe from the very beginning right up to the present at this time. So that's a powerful argument for why we must live in an old universe. It's the only epoch in the history of the universe where we get to see the whole story. And the Bible is quite clear that God wanted us to see the whole story. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the righteousness of God. Guess what? He put us at that one time. Now, here's how you can make it a little more effective, because I found you've got to do both of these to have an impact on young earth creationists. That we're not only at the one place or one time where we can see everything, we're also at the one place. As you go through that small group study series, we got a whole segment that just talks about how everywhere else in the universe, you don't get to see the whole story. You only get to see it if you're in a particular location in our Milky Way galaxy, where the Milky Way galaxy is in a specified location in this vast universe. So if we were anywhere else, we'd only be seeing part of the story. Moreover, that ideal time for us to see the whole history of the universe is also the only time we can possibly exist in the universe physically. So our physical existence demands that we exist at that particular time, likewise the location. That gives you four independent fine-tuning arguments, and isn't that the glory and righteousness of the Creator that the psalmist speaks about?
Get the change in time.
Okay, the Humphreys argument. And this, I mean, I was so, a little bit annoyed, I guess, that these younger creationists keep pushing this argument that distant clocks run a million times faster than they do here on planet Earth. And they're presuming that there are no clocks to test their hypothesis. The truth is, the universe is filled with clocks. But Humphreys and younger creations kept saying, there are no clocks there that can prove our model or disprove our model. Not true. I'll give you an easy example. When a supernova explodes in our galaxy, it takes about 6 weeks to go from its normal brightness to maximum brightness, and it brightens by millions of times. So it gets really dramatically brighter. And then it takes about another 6 months to cool off and become dim again. So we're talking about 7.5 months to go through its whole light cycle. Now, in the young Earth model, where they're using the Humphreys model, it would predict that if you go into a distant galaxy, that supernova eruption would go through its whole light cycle in about 17 or 18 seconds. After all, they've got to come up with a factor of a million.
Right.
So it's 17 or 18 seconds. Now, a model that would say we don't live in a Big Bang universe, it's an old universe, but it's not Big Bang, it would be 7.5 months. But a Big Bang model, it would be like 9 or 10 months. Why? Because of Einstein's theory of special relativity, that the faster an object moves away from you, the slower its clock will run. So here's a really definitive test. If there is no Big Bang expansion of the universe, it's going to be 7.5 months. If it's the Russ Humphreys Young Earth model, it's going to be 17 or 18 seconds. If it's a Big Bang creation, like I would argue the Bible has taught for thousands of years, then it's going to be 9.5, 10 months, depending on how far away you look. And the observations tell us the farther away you go, the longer it takes to go through its cycle. And it's not just that we only have supernova. We can do this with sepia variable stars. We can do this with gamma ray bursts. Sepia variable stars would be a little closer because they're not as bright. But the gamma ray bursts are even brighter than the supernova eruptions. And that takes us out at two distances that are like 5 billion light years farther away than the farthest supernova eruption that we can see. Everything verifies that the young Earth model is incorrect. So, but the thing that I've noticed with younger creationists, you have to show them that it's in the Bible and in the book of nature, and that both are saying the same thing. So, because often what you're dealing with are people who don't respect the book of nature. Okay, I don't know who's next. I think you are. Go ahead.
Yeah, let's get back to the real science here, the science of the inerrant and inspirational book. I was reading Kings the other day, and I read this story where I think it was Joshua or something was beating up on his army, on this army, killing them all, and he looked up and he was running out of light. So he said, he commanded the sun in the name of the Lord to stand still.
Right.
Now those physics and the whole Bible, are they the same as they are now, or can anybody connect, tell God to stop the sun? So here he is, there's people on one side of the earth is waiting for sunset, and the other side waiting for sunrise. Why didn't he say stop the earth? So that's the level of...
Okay, it's in the book of Joshua.
Knowledge in the Bible.
Okay, let me respond to it, okay, Al? Because that's a good point. It's come up so frequently, we actually have a DVD on it, and we have a 16-page paper, a deal of it. And the point we make is, this is in the book of Joshua, written in Hebrew, and written in biblical Hebrew, which has a smaller vocabulary size than modern Hebrew. And we're dealing with about 3,000 words total if we don't count the names of people and cities. That's a very tiny vocabulary.
That's a Hebrew language that screws us up there.
Well, it is, but what is fortunate is we have access to Hebrew language aids today. You don't have to go to Fuller Seminary and take 2 years of Hebrew language studies. You can go online and you can get all these Hebrew study guide aids for free. They're all there on the web. And you can look up what all these different Hebrew words mean. You can actually online get grammar aids to tell you what the grammar would be for that particular text. And what you'll see, I mean, you can get it from our DVD or our paper.
Before that, what happened if people didn't have access to that? So they were...
Well, because they were fluent in Hebrew, they knew what was going on. Notice that this is an English language controversy. It's not a controversy for the Jews. It's a controversy for us English language readers. Now, here's the problem.
It's supposed to be inspired. Come on.
It is, but there's a reason why God chose Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic for his Bible. Okay? But here's the problem, is that English is the largest vocabulary language that has ever existed. I mean, we're talking 4 million words in English. Contrasted with a language is one of the tiniest vocabulary languages, only 3,000 words. We should expect that the range of possible literal definitions in the Hebrew is going to be a lot bigger than it is with the English words we check. And that's the problem with Bible translators. They read the Hebrew text and they say, gee, we could, translate this a number of different ways. Which way are we going to pick? Which is why I would advise serious Bible students, don't rely on one Bible translation. Get several Bible translations.
What happened to the sun?
Okay. The sun did not stop. The earth did not stop. The moon did not stop. Okay? And if you read it in the original Hebrew, it's quite clear that what Joshua was calling upon was either, Lord, we need more light for a longer period of time, or we need more darkness for a longer period of time. Well, okay. I appreciate that. But if you actually look at it in the Hebrew, it's ambiguous. We can't tell whether Joshua was asking for extra darkness or extra light. But he was asking for an extra period of either one or the other.
This is why I say a book can always be misconstrued and misinterpreted. And this is why if God left us something, I wouldn't leave a book.
No, it's like this. If you want to nitpick the scientific details of a text, read it in the original language.
I'm not Jewish.
I mean, if all you want is kind of the story of how Joshua was able to conquer his enemies, any English translation will do. But if you're trying to get into the celestial mechanics of the event, then don't be surprised if you've got to read it in the original language. Anyway, that's what we've tried to help you with. We've got this DVD and we've got this paper because we actually take you into the original language. And this is not a matter of dispute amongst Bible scholars. This is a well-understood and solved problem. But, you know, pity the poor English translator. He's got to take this complex Hebrew word structure and translate it into English. Now, if you do what I do, I've got 16 different translations of the Old Testament. And if you look at those 16, you can look in the preface and they'll say, this is how we translated the text. For example, if you read the English or the Living Bible, it will tell you in the preface, you know, we're not so interested in getting precise word definitions. Our interest is to communicate the emotional context of the event that's taking place. So, for example, if you were to read a New American Standard Version, which focuses on precise word definitions, all the humor is gone. It's a very humorless translation.
Do the Jews have this problem?
No, they don't have the problem. It's just us English language readers that have the problem. But, you know, if you want the humor of the Bible, I'd say get a New Living Translation. It translates the humor beautifully. And if you're trying to understand, say, the precise way the Bible communicates the doctrine of the Trinity, then I would recommend you get something like the New American Standard Bible or get the literal translation. Something like that is going to do it. But I can tell you this, it's not going to read well. The grammar is very clumsy because it's actually trying to be very precise to go from what the original Hebrew is saying.
Is this that I saw something astronomy in the Bible and I figured, well, you should know something about it.
Well, yeah, we do know something about it. And but what makes it difficult is you have to go to the text and say, okay, here's this battle scene going on. Does Joshua and his troops need extra darkness to keep their troops cool enough that they can continue fighting? Or do they need extra light so that they can see their enemies? And I didn't really know the answer to that, but my wife and I actually visited the site where the battle took place. And it's out in the desert, you know, it's south of Beersheba. And, you know, I can see it being a very miserably hot, dry place. And maybe what Joshua needed was just extra darkness to keep his troops cool. Because, you know, you're going to get beat pretty quickly in that desert heat. He may have needed extra light. And what's interesting about the location, and see, this is, again, if you want to get into the details, you'd better study the geography of the area. The text tells us the battle took place in the Valley of Ajalon. It's a relatively small valley, ringed by low-lying hills. So I said, okay, it's a small location. And given the way the hills are set up, I could imagine the events of Joshua 10 being fulfilled through some miraculous meteorological event. I mean, if you're talking a small valley, there are ways to impose really heavy darkness there, even in the daytime. And having grown up in coastal British Columbia, I know what happens if you get a really heavy rain clouds coming over an area. I remember in my childhood times when it was almost, well, certainly many times where it was too dark to be able to read a book or a newspaper, even at noontime. So, you know, God could pull that off and give them the extra 12 hours or 24 hours that they needed darkness. I could also imagine ways God could set up clouds in such a way to refract extra light in so it would be light even during the nighttime. And again, I've seen phenomena like that in Canada where that happens. So That's one way it could happen. Another way it could happen is that God is a transcendent being. He can always shine His Shekinah glory into the valley if He wants to, or He can impose extra darkness, and you actually see that with the Exodus. What do you see in the Exodus? God has this pillar of fire by night. So, you know, God can intervene in that way. Now, how do we end this DVD and the 16-page paper? We say these are different options of how God could perform the events we see described there in Joshua without touching the sun, moon, or stars. Everything could be fulfilled.
It's in the Bible.
Yeah. But, again, it's kind of like the debates I've had with people on the Star of Bethlehem, because most English translations say the star stood. But if you actually look at the Hebrew verb, the verb is histeme, it's got, you know, 16 different definitions.
God actually answered him and stopped the sun, is what it says in the Bible.
Well, that's the English translation. What I'm encouraging you to do is to read the...
It would have been reverberated around the world, but no major in the world...
Well, that's what a number of Bible scholars quickly figured out. If God stopped the movement of the sun, moon, or stars, all life on earth would have perished. The text doesn't say all life perished. In fact, we're living proof that it didn't all perish. That can't be what the text is saying. I mean, these people weren't stupid. So, okay. Anyway, get the paper or get the DVD. And I think what's good about the paper and a DVD, we actually take on what I think is a more challenging question. What about Hezekiah's sundial? Because Hezekiah's sundial goes back 40 minutes. Now, it's not 24 hours. It's only 40 minutes. But what makes that a more challenging event in terms of God's miraculous interventions, it was seen not only in Jerusalem, it was also seen in Babylon, which means this had to be an event that had an effect over at least a 600-mile diameter area. And therefore, we think we're looking at a transcendent miracle, not a meteorological event. I can imagine a meteorological event being adequate for the Valley of Jilin, but not something that goes over 600 miles. And I think what's interesting there is the Bible is not the only place where you see evidence for this miracle. The text tells us that the leaders in Babylon saw the same miracle on their sundial. And what did they do? They sent a delegation to Jerusalem to investigate the miracle. So they admitted that they were seeing a miraculous event. They also recognized this has got nothing to do with our God Marduk. He can't do these kinds of things. It's got to be the real God, the God of the Jews in Jerusalem. Let's send a delegation to Jerusalem and inquire of the priests of the real God and see what was going on. And you can read all about it in Isaiah 37 and 38. Okay. Oh, is that all I got? Okay, I'll take a question here, and then I'm going to actually try to get into some content here. Yeah, go ahead.
The Humphreys argument, actually, never heard that, but if they can't prove or disprove that model, and it didn't come from the Bible, where did it come from, and why do you need those two?
Okay, where did the Humphreys model come from? Humphreys recognizes that there's what's called a light travel time problem for young Earth creationism. Stars and galaxies are far away. It takes, the velocity of light is finite, and it's going to take billions of years for that light to reach our telescope. And clearly we're seeing these objects through our telescopes. And he is quite critical of the favored young Earth argument up to that time, that the velocity of light was a million times faster, at the time of Adam. And therefore the light could get here quickly, rather than taking billions of years. But he's quick to point out, as I did many years before him, that if the velocity of light were a million times faster in the days of Adam, that would mean the heat from the sun would be a trillion times hotter, which would have incinerated the earth and Adam wouldn't have survived. And the text is quite clear that the earth survived and Adam survived, so that's not going to fly. So that's why he came up with what he considered an alternate solution, which is not the velocity of light changing, but the clocks running faster. So if you've got distant clocks running a million times faster, that lets the light get here. But as I said, the fallacy in that argument is we got clocks to actually verify that those distant clocks were not running a million times faster than they do here. In fact, they run slower than they do here. So the bottom line is younger creationists have no argument for how the light can get here. in thousands of years. They recognize that as a problem. By the way, their reputation or trying their defense to say, well, old Earth creationists have a problem too. Because the only way the light from distant parts of the galaxy can get here is if the universe inflates at 10 to the minus 34 seconds. For we have measurements that prove that it inflates at 10 to the minus 34 seconds. Moreover, if it doesn't inflate, then we're looking at a universe that's got to be quadrillions of years old, not billions of years old. So it doesn't really help their case if we old Earth creationists are wrong about our model. It actually makes the situation worse for them. So that's why sometimes I refer to myself as a middle-aged creationist, because I only believe in billions of years. I don't believe in quadrillions of years. So I'm between the quadrillion folks and the thousands of years folks. I differ with both of them by a factor of a million. So anyway, let's spend the last few minutes we got. You've had your hand up a long time, so I will take it. Yeah, go quick. Yeah, the laws of physics will change when God speaks this universe out of existence and replaces it with a brand new realm. So this universe is temporary. And by the way, for what it's worth, I think that's the biggest thing that differentiates old Earth creationists from young Earth creationists. The young Earth creationists believe that the universe in which we live is eternal. It's going to last forever. The Earth will be destroyed but restored. And so their position is what I would call restoration theology, where God restores this realm. Whereas the model that we have at Reasons to Believe, and I would argue it's the predominant Christian model, is that God replaces this creation with a brand new creation. Now that also explains why, and by the way, this is kind of the heart of our discussion in Dallas, is that of an old Earth perspective, you've got death before Adam. And young Earth creationists claim that if plants and animals are dying before Adam sinned, then that would be gratuitous. Why would an all-powerful, all-loving God tolerate the death of these creatures before Adam unless he could blame it on Adam's sin? Well, that kind of puts a lot of onus on Adam. I don't think Adam is all that significant compared to God. Why would Adam's sin limit God to that degree? But I do agree with young Earth creationists. If the universe is all there is, and all we've got to look forward to is a restored Garden of Eden, then all the pain and evil we go through, all the death and suffering that happened before Adam sinned, is indeed gratuitous. But it's not gratuitous if God's intent is to replace this universe with a far better realm. In which case, there's a real purpose for exposing his creatures to evil and suffering, because he can use that evil and suffering to prepare them for a far better realm. I mean, there's no point to God letting Satan come into the Garden of Eden if all Adam and Eve and their progeny have to look forward to is a restored Garden of Eden. All he had to do is keep that guy out for the rest of eternity. He chose to let him in, because he knew by letting him in and letting Adam and Eve be exposed to evil and suffering, he could prepare the human species to take something far better. And by the way, that's a plug for taking this course that you're going to be able to have an opportunity to do through Big Wednesday, because there we lay out. I mean, that's really the core of the book, Why the Universe is the Way It is to lay out the physics of the two creation model and to show how the physics of this universe is critical to bring about the end of evil. You want to complain about gravity? Yeah, gravity makes you work. Thermodynamics makes you work. You go through pain as a result of gravity and electromagnetism and thermodynamics. But all those laws are critical in order to bring about the end of all evil. Now, when evil is gone, you'll see this in Revelation 21. In the new creation, there's no gravity. There's no electromagnetism. There's no thermodynamics. Nothing will decay. The thing that I'm looking forward to, zero maintenance. I won't have to maintain anything. You're not going to have to cut your grass. No weeding necessary. Nothing's going to rust. But that's because that's a realm where there is no evil and suffering. Yeah, you had a quick follow-up.
Yeah. How will God transfer the people after the tribulation from the older to the newer?
Well, he will do that because we human beings are not entirely physical. We're different from the plants and animals. Namely, we are endowed with spirit. And the spirit within us will be delivered from the shackles of length, width, height, time, gravity, thermodynamics, and will be taken into the new creation, where we'll be given a new body, a body that will be perfectly designed for the physics of the new creation and the dimensionality of the new creation. I think that's significant, too. In the new creation, there's not going to be length, width, height, and time. Those dimensions will be replaced with new dimensions. But yeah, in order for that to work, our spirit is going to need to be conjoined with a completely different kind of body. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, it will be an incorruptible body. Your body will never again be injured. You'll never have to go to the dentist for the rest of eternity or a foot doctor or anything else. Your body simply will not corrupt. And by the way, when we see one another new creation, you're going to be at your best, okay? And better than your best. I mean, even at your physical best, there were imperfections on your body. Yeah, you've never looked your best. You know how these ladies will prepare themselves in the morning trying to look their best? By the way, I sometimes share this with my wife.
Don't go there,
Keith. Don't go there? A wise man. I won't go there. You're right. I shouldn't go there. But yeah, the one time where you really are going to look your best will be in the new creation. So you're going to look better than anything that you consider your best right here.
That's for eternity. Wouldn't that get kind of boring after a while, the same?
Well, that's a good point. Okay. Yeah, if we were in this universe for the rest of eternity, life eventually would get really boring. In fact, I read that at 7 years of age in Fred Hoyle's Critique of Christianity. He said, I can't imagine living for all eternity here on earth. He's got a point. But the new creation, we're going to have completely different careers. We're going to have very challenging careers. We're going to be rulers and judges over the angels themselves, and God will be creating other creatures. And so just like he was the master of everything created in this universe, he says, I'm going to delegate to my redeemed human beings the authority and the responsibility to rule over everything I'll be creating, the new creation. Now, he doesn't tip his hand, doesn't really tell us what he's going to do in the way of creation, but he does say, because you humans have gone through this training or education exercise, I'm going to be able to give you careers that are far beyond anything that you would be equipped to do here in this creation. And yes, we'll be doing that for the rest of eternity, but we'll never be bored. And by the way, well, I'll tell you something else is going to be really exciting. You'll never be bored with any other human being you meet.
You mean okay. People won't find me boring?
That's right.
Has anyone ever found me boring?
No more obnoxious human beings, okay?
So there's hope for me.
There's hope for all of us. I mean, all of us have obnoxious parts to our personality, right? But all that's going to be removed. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, you'll see three verses there, 10 to 12, that tell you how God, before he takes you in a new creation, is going to eliminate everything about you that would be considered obnoxious to the angels or to human beings or to God. You'll be delivered from all that.
So can I use up all my obnoxiousness here before I...
Well, you need to read those three verses, because at the end of the verse it says that God's going to strip all this away from us, and then what's left is what you take into the new creation. But there's a caveat to that. Now, if I work really hard right now at eliminating all the obnoxious aspects of my personhood, that means there's going to be a lot more left over that I get to take into the new creation. So yeah, there's no benefit to being obnoxious now, because all that does is kind of take down the part that's left over you can take in the new creation. So by all means, we need to be motivated to be as gracious and pleasant and humble with one another as possible, right? Okay, with that I'm going to close. And hey, we didn't get to the topic I want to discuss today. On the other hand, I think I gave you a wonderful plug for what you're going to be getting in this big Wednesday course, Why God Made the Universe the Way He Did.
When does that Wednesday start? Is it this
28th it starts? Okay. And I love the idea that the two of you are going to be teaching this class. I think that's really a good way to do it. So thank you. Yes.
Could you give us that reference again in Corinthians?
1 Corinthians 3, and I think it's verses 10 through 12. It talks about where God takes you through the fire before you go into the new creation. And the analogy is what God does with some rusted out silver or gold, where he removes the dross. So that what goes into the new creation is just the pure goodness of the individual. And so that's why he says some will go into the new creation with a lot of gold and silver, and some will go in with only a small amount, which is the reason why it's a good idea to work on eliminating the obnoxiousness from your life now, because that means you're going to have more gold and silver to take into the new creation. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that all of us would now be motivated to eliminate that which displeases you and our fellow man from our personhood. Thank you, Lord, that we have access to your Holy Spirit, which can fill us with the fruits of the Holy Spirit and transform us into the character of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us the motivation to pursue Christ-likeness in our life, not just so we can benefit our fellow man here and now, but so that we can be well prepared to receive the rewards of the new creation and to take on responsibilities in our future careers in the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Sure.
You were mentioning about the pillar of fire.